Leviticus chapter 2 will be where we first turn this morning. And while you're turning there, I'm thankful for songs like what we have just sung, considering our need to be near the cross and understanding that what Christ did for us on the cross was something that was a requirement because of its eternal purpose. But as far as Him performing that work, there was a need for Him to be everything that we cannot be. There needed to be a perfection about Him and the man Christ Jesus that we have not, nor ever will have, in order that He could be our perfect substitute. When we get to Leviticus chapter 2, as we continue to look at the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, the offering that we're now spending our time upon is something called the meal offering. If you have a King James Bible, it is referred to as the meat offering. But most commentators will substitute the word meal because as you read the description of the offering, it's quite apparent that every substance that's part of the offering is not something that is meat. It is meal. It is ground up flour, fine flour, or it may be of the first fruits, an ear of corn. But it cannot be used as the meal offering until it is bruised, it is ground up, you see. So this is the meal offering. And when we begin to look at the meal offering, the primary thing that should occupy our minds is that the Lord intends for us to see the specifics and the beauty of various characteristics of our Lord's person. And this is the prime focus of the entire Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's so much variety and so many enriching things about Him that we do not exhaust it. And the Lord labors to bring before us details that will help us think more highly of Him. And so the meal offering is an example of His intent to help us think more highly of His Son. And so in Leviticus chapter 2 in verse 1, we read these words, "And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons and the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." So we have some specifics begin to emerge in just these first three verses. And I encourage you to read the entire chapter and you'll see more details. And again, every detail has significance and it's our job to try to pull out what the Lord intends for us to see in those details. For example, if you read through the rest of the chapter, you'll find out that there are meal offerings that can be brought after they have been baked in an oven. And they are cakes. They are wafers. Then there are meal offerings that could be brought that have been put into an oven in a pan. And some say the word pan there is simply a tile. And then there are meal offerings that can be brought in if they have been presented in a frying pan. And a frying pan, as you know, is something that you can put the material inside of it, and as the heat is involved in with the substance, oftentimes the substance will bubble up and you can see the effect that the heat has upon the substance. And then the final thing we have in the chapter is that the meal offering could be, in the time of the first fruits, an ear of corn. And that ear of corn would have to be subject to fire, but it would have to be charred, it would have to be seared, and it would have to be bruised, it would have to be ground down. So there are specifics in all of those things that, Lord willing, we may take a look at. But I would have you to know that the entire second chapter of Leviticus deals with the meal offering. And I think that you'll be helped in understanding that my presentation of these truths if you read ahead and you read these things with me. But what we have read has already pointed out to us some things that we covered last week, and I'd like for you to be reminded of them this week. First, there was the fine flour. In other words, there was no imbalance in the flour. There were not clumps. It had to be fine. And I like the idea of some commentators considering why it was fine flour in that it was not imbalanced. And what we have in our Lord, if you want to look at every part of His character, is no imbalance in His character. There is not an overemphasis on the love of God to the expense of the holiness of God. There is not an overemphasis on the holiness of God to the expense of the love of God. They are all evenly balanced. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that balance. I mean, He doesn't come into the world to be the great excuser of sin. He comes into the world to be the one who would give Himself a ransom for sin. He does not condone sin in any way. He hates sin. That's part of His nature. But we also have in Him one who can demonstrate to mankind the love of God without the expense of His holiness or His justice. There is no imbalance in the person of Christ. He is evenly measured out, and in all of His attributes, He is wonderfully glorious. The next thing that we noted in these first three verses is that there was oil poured upon this meal offering. We pointed out last week that oil always being, it seems in our Bible, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We must associate somehow the Spirit of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the primary focus of the meal offering. And that's not very difficult to do, as you know. But the idea here is that the oil was poured out upon the meal offering. In other words, there was no hesitation. There was no reservation. The symbolism is important. And so we have in the Lord Jesus Christ an effusion of the Holy Spirit. It's not a trickling of it. It's not a sprinkling of it. It's not a portion of it. There's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Him. And so when He comes and His public ministry begins, there's evidence after evidence that this effusion of the Holy Spirit is His. He speaks like no man has ever spoken. People come at times to bring back reports of His weaknesses and things where they can look for ways to undo Him and His ministry and even to take Him back in. But they are unable to, these messengers, because they conclude that there's never a man that spake like this man. They are just in awe with His words. And we read in the Psalms that when He comes into the world, the psalmist prophetically said, grace would be poured into His lips, you see. The Lord Jesus, in every aspect of His life among us, was one where there was this great pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Him for His ministry. And that's what we're intended to see. At least one of the things we're intended to see by this detail. The oil was poured out upon the meal offering. And then we noted that there was frankincense added. In verse 1 of chapter 2, you'll see that. Put frankincense thereon. Frankincense, as you know, is a substance, a spice that we associate with the gifts that were brought by the wise men of the East. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that's not the first place it appears in our Bible. And here we have an example of it appearing. And it is there linked with the person of Christ. And the frankincense, we're told, was a gummy substance. But when it dried out, it became a very white substance. It was a fragrant substance. But I think the thing that we're to be seeing as an emphasis here is white is associated with purity. The Lord Jesus, pure in His character. Nothing impure about Him. No impure deeds and no impure thoughts that led to impure deeds. None whatsoever. And so frankincense was added to the meal offering. Well, this we have as fundamentals about the meal offering, but there's more. We're told that when the meal offering was brought, there was to be no leaven and no honey. So if you go back to chapter 2 of Leviticus and look at verse 11. Leviticus 2 and verse 11. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Well, why that detail? Well, the first one we can understand, can't we? Because we're well versed enough in Scripture to know that when you see leaven, you can pretty quickly start thinking in your mind that it's associated with sin. And so we would know, wouldn't we, that if we're looking at something that is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is to be nothing that even hints at sin in His character. And so when the meal offerings were brought, no leaven was there. And of course, this is true. Leaven is often associated with sin in the Scripture. I see it in multiple places, but I'll mention just two or three. Did you know that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were warned about leaven that might infect them? Sin that might infect them? He warned them of this. He said to His disciples in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, "In the meantime, when there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, He began to say to His disciples," first of all. So it's important to understand the audience. To whom is He speaking? Is He speaking to the multitude that might include the unsaved as well as the saved? Or has He focused now in on His disciples? And we have no question in our mind here, do we? He began to say unto His disciples, first of all, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." That is, appearing to be one thing, but being something else. Appearing to be religious, as the Pharisees certainly did, but inwardly, the Lord says, you're full of dead men's bones. It's like you're whited sepulchres. You have an appearance of one thing, but you're something distinctly different. And we immediately think, well, this is only for the unsaved, but He's talking to the saved. He's saying, you can be infected with hypocrisy, and again, leaven is always associated with sin. So hypocrisy in the life of the believer is sin. He said, beware of it. And then we go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We see another example where leaven is unmistakably linked with sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And while you're turning there, you may already know the context, but for those of you who have forgotten it or never knew it, the context is that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a deep moral problem in the church at Corinth. Churches, true churches, sometimes have deep moral problems that have to be dealt with. Having a moral problem in a church does not disqualify a church from being a church. Paul never said, "I doubt your authenticity." He never said that to these churches. But what he did say, you got a problem. And the problem in the moral sphere will have an effect like leaven. If you don't deal with it, if you don't take it out, it's going to permeate the whole assembly. Everyone's going to think differently about this particular sin. And it needs to come out. The sin, as you know, is that there was a man who was a member of the church of Corinth who was living with his father's wife. Now, that shocks us. I've never heard of it in my lifetime, but it happened in Corinth. And, of course, Corinth is the hotbed of immorality in that day. And, by the way, idolatry and immorality, they go together. And they're the hotbed of idolatry. They're the hotbed of immorality. And so this is happening, and it's happening in this church, and it wasn't gossip that was rumor that was unfounded. It was actually happening. Paul said it's actually reported. Commonly reported is the word actually reported, that there were things going on there. And Paul says, this cannot be. It's sin. And he refers to it as being leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. In other words, you're glancing over this sin. You're not dealing with the sin of immorality. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And by the way, that to me gives a person and a church hope that if this type of problem occurs, there can be a remedy for it, where the individual is cast out and the church is now a new lump, you see, and the Lord can continue to bless. But it is leaven. And then you go ahead and it says here, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And now verse 8, he deals with another form of leaven in the assembly. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, what is the feast? I think that's probably a reference to the Lord's table, the supper. It could be a reference to the feast of charity that they had. They said in New Testament churches, like, we eat lunch every Lord's Day unless we're providentially hindered. And by the way, at Miss Coffey's funeral, the funeral director told me, he says, I hear y'all have lunch at church every Sunday. So how did you know that? And you know, they say funeral directors keep their ear to the ground about what's going on in the community. He had learned that we had lunch at church every Lord's Day. But we do that, and we don't formally call it a feast of charity, of love, a brotherly love. But those things were common, apparently, in New Testament times. You remember reading in the book of Jude, where he talks about these evil men that have crept in with the assembly, crept into their feast of charity, you see. And so I think this could either refer to the Lord's table, or it could refer to the feast of brotherly love that was occurring in the assemblies. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? But what happens here, he says that there's another aspect of sin that you need to deal with that's impacting your functioning properly as a New Testament assembly. It's not the immorality of this brother, but notice in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice. You mean in an assembly there could be malice? I mean, malice is on the high level of a behavior between two individuals where there's discord. I mean, you may just not like somebody, but then it may elevate, if you don't like, to sort of telling other people about it. That's to me another level. And then you get to the point where you dislike them so much that you wish them ill will. That's malice. And it can happen in an assembly. And it will eat at an assembly, just like leaven does. Leaven will find its way to permeate itself through the substance. That's what it's intended to do by design. And the Lord uses what He designed to tell us how sin in an assembly can have an effect on the whole assembly. So leaven again here associated with sin, malice and wickedness in this case. But I think it's interesting because I'm making much, I hope I am, to you as we look at the glories of the person of Christ, that in Him there is no leaven. There is no sin. The meal offering, there is to be no leaven. But there are examples in our Bible where in certain offerings, leaven was to be used. For example, in the peace offering, when the children of Israel brought the peace offering, they were to have prepared bread with leaven and bring it with their peace offering. Now, if leaven represents sin, then how can we reconcile that offering with this offering? Well, the idea, I think, is this. If the Lord intends to present a contrast between who we are by nature and who Christ is by nature, then He will allow and He will condone and He will command that an offering have leaven that the offerer has put their hands to. They've corrupted it. They are sinful by nature. But if the meal, if the offering is intended to show nothing but the perfection of Christ, no leaven can be found. This happens with the peace offering. And here's another example where leaven is found. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. While you're turning there, we're going to read about days. And you're going to see the numbering of 50 days. And then it should ring a bell in your mind that there's another prominent place in the New Testament where we hear about an offering or something happens significantly 50 days into the Jewish calendar. And it's the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. So in Leviticus chapter 23, ye shall count unto you, verse 15, ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So that's 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring it out of your habitations. 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour, but they shall be baken with leaven, you see. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So in the every year this happened. The children of Israel would bake this bread in their home, their habitation. They would make sure that they included leaven. And by the way, for the Passover, no leaven was to be found in their house. But now it resurfaces, and it's used in this offering 50 days after the Passover, and it's brought before the Lord and it's presented. Now, why is this significant? Especially in light of the monumental event that occurred on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. What happened there that would link up with this incident or these details provided in Leviticus 23? Well, of course, you know what happened on the day of Pentecost, but do you? How many times have you heard that the church began on the day of Pentecost? Mm-hmm. Many of you, that's all that you've heard.
That's right.
But it did not begin on the day of Pentecost.
That's right.
The Lord Jesus began it during his public ministry. And there are ample scriptural texts to prove that case. And that's the position that I take. But you should know that this little body that he, fear not little flock, he said, it's your Father's good pleasure. This little body, and by the time we get to the book of Acts, there's 120 disciples. But listen, this little body generally had labored in obscurity. They had been somewhat hidden. The world really didn't know what this institution was. The Jewish world did not know what this institution was. And they would know, for example, that they were followers of this Galilean, that they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that's as far as they could go, but they really didn't understand the significance of this body. That the Lord would use this body to fulfill his great commission. That he would turn it over, this great ideal and the great idea and the great truth of presenting to fallen men the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and put it into the hands of weak and defiled men. They wouldn't understand that he would do such a thing. And so they labor in obscurity for 50 days, even after our Lord is raised from the dead. But on the 50th day after the Passover, then the day of Pentecost occurs. And it becomes obvious to those that are gathered that this one that we belittled and despised is in fact the Christ. And they began to see that this little group of 120 disciples, the Lord has magnificently bestowed upon them not only power, but authority. And they were, in essence, they were brought forth. Now, do you, that phrase, does that ring a bell with what we've just read in Leviticus 23? On the day of Pentecost, you put the leaven, you bake the bread with leaven, and you bring it out of your habitation. You bring it out for it to be seen. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ makes its, if you will, public appearance. But then we get back to why leaven? Leaven represents sin. Well, the idea, I believe, here is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of sinners. And we have the prominent one on the day of Pentecost. If you want to label him, you could label him, though our lives are not snapshots. I love this phrase. They're movies. But the last thing that the public knew about Peter is that he denied the Lord. Denied he even knew him. And yet he's the spokesman. Here's a frail, weak man, now empowered by God to do this great work on the day of Pentecost. But by nature, he's a son of Adam, just like we are. And so when he's going to be this person representing the church, the Lord said, here's the antitype of the type. Here's where you can understand now why there's leaven in this Old Testament type, because on the day of Pentecost, when I bring forth my church, it's going to be made up of people, sinners saved by the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, but sinners nonetheless. And sin and leaven go together. Well, the other thing that we noted in Leviticus chapter 2 is there was another substance that was not to be included in the meal offering, and that was honey. I touched on this last time we were together at the tail end of the study, and here this morning we're at the tail end again, and I'm going to touch on it again. But the leaven, I mean, the leaven we understand. I can grasp that, but I don't understand why no honey. And because here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the meal offering. And I can think of no one sweeter to my soul than him. But the Lord says, when you present my son as the meal offering, don't include honey. Why? I think it is this. Honey is a natural sweetener. And you can find it in any part of the world almost. By God's design, the little creatures that he has put together to have this instinctive thing to do, they have created the honey. And sometimes in our Bible, honey is used as a way of comparison to show the relative lack of sweetness of honey to the statutes of the Lord. The psalmist said, the statutes, the judgments of the Lord are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But what is it about honey that would cause it to be, if it was included, to foul the beautiful picture of Christ in the meal offering? Well, I think it is this, and that is that this natural sweetener has the possibility to corrupt. Over time, it can corrupt. And another thing about it is that when we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot look for natural sweetness. I have to look at it through God's lens and consider things that are sweet and lovely from his perspective, not man's perspective. They're two different things. Well, aren't when we look at this, I mean, do we not think that the Lord Jesus Christ as a man had a natural sweetness about him? Because those that he's created have the ability to do naturally sweet things. An act of kindness is an act really of sweetness in this world. And, you know, as you travel around among people, you appreciate those little acts of sweetness. But that's a possibility for a man who's even in Adam. There's this thing called natural affection. And this is not what the Lord would have us to focus on when we consider the Lord Jesus. I mean, there are people who are moralists that will take Buddha. They'll take Allah or Muhammad. They'll take any moral teacher, including the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll put them on equal footing and say that they did things in life that were just inherently good for mankind and sweet to their core. But the Lord would not have us to look upon the Lord Jesus as naturally sweet, even though, as a man, he had the capacity to do things that we would consider naturally sweet. Natural affection, again, is one of those things. And just so we know, when I think about natural affection, I'm thinking about not unnatural affection. Natural affection, to me, examples of this would be the love of a mother for a child, their child. The love of parents for their children. The love of children for their parents. Those types of things are all natural affection. And oh, by the way, not once but twice in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that toward the end times, an evidence, or not even at the end times, at any time, but especially pronounced in the end time, one of the evidences of God's impending judgment or actual judgment is for men to be without natural affection. I want you to read those with me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And you know, I've said this before, maybe it doesn't bear repeating, but I'm going to repeat it. I believe Romans 1 is not relegated to one specific time. I believe it has been going on since the beginning of time, since man fell. I think you might see in various parts of the world people coming together, nations being formed. And like in our country, you know, there may be an elevation of the things that are right based on the truth that people have known and been taught. But then there's the rejection of that truth and you see a downward trend. But that's not just true of our country. It's true in human history, you see. But there are evidences that God has seen this. He has seen the hardened, reprobate minds of men, and he has furthered their decline. And you look for evidences of where we are. You know, there are people that spend millions, if not billions of dollars, trying to understand the culture. Where are we? What do we think? What is going to sell? Your selling patterns will oftentimes be directly related to what people are thinking, what they love. And so what we find in the Bible is that this downward trend, he aids and abets, and there are signs that his judgment has occurred. And we're people who have clear vision. Some people say we're deluded. We're not deluded. When we have the Bible as our guide, we are the clearest seeing people on the face of the earth. We know more about what's going on in the world than the high paid consultants who know not Christ. And this is what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Now, understand, these are not things to say that God may judge. Did you read it with me? These are things that He has done, and you see it as what He has already done. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Therefore, they do these things that are not convenient. Filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, and here it is, without natural affection. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul says that in the last days, fierce times are going to come. Perilous is akin to the word fierce. We haven't seen it yet. We see pockets of it. And speaking of the end times, you know, the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. You know what, one of the things that characterized the days of Noah? Violence. But it wasn't pockets of violence. It wasn't in the big cities. And we've got pockets of violence. It was everywhere. And I think when Paul talks about in the last days, perilous time, fierce time shall come, I think he's referring to the time right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by that time, the man of sin will have been revealed. The man of sin will be holding full sway over the governments of the world. And listen, when you have the man of sin in control, expect complete lawlessness in terms of lawlessness as God defines lawlessness. But notice what he says here. This know also that in the last days, perilous or fierce times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And here it is again, without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers. And he goes on to say, as bad as our time is, it is not quite there yet, but we see pockets of it. And I think that you probably are safe to say, though this cannot be backed up with any empirical evidence, and I don't deal in empirical evidence very often, but we have seen an increase in these things. It's not the same as when I was growing up. It is not the same. And I know young people, as I was a young person, I didn't like to hear people say it's not the same as it was when I was growing up. But it's not the same, my friends, today as it was when I was growing up. It seems as if there's been some restraint lifted. And when the restraint is lifted, it is not like people are now free to obey what God has to say. They are doing what they really wanted to do all along, but the society held them back. And one of those things is you're seeing an increase of the absence of natural affection. I would say the ultimate sign of the absence of natural affection is abortion. Now, I'm not a woman, and I've not had to deal with anyone who's gone through this experience. So if you've gone through this, I'm sorry for you, And I'm not meaning to cast any bad light upon you, but I think that in some cases, what's happening here is that women are seeing this as a convenience to get rid of a problem. And God's design is not that way. God's design, and it's a natural instinct, is for the woman to love that child that's in their womb. And yet, not only is it happening with greater frequency that women are wanting to discard the child because they don't have affection for the child, but we have all these facilitators. They have no regard for a natural affection that God has created. Here's another example, and I'll close with this. The woke culture gives you an opportunity to see an increase of the absence of natural affection. Here's an example of that. You read about it, maybe. And I'm sure this is one example of many. But here we had a young student who had been indoctrinated with these are the right things to say and to do, and silence is violence. So if you know of someone that's doing something that's contrary to what we now know is right to do, and you don't say something about it, then you're as guilty as they are. So what does this person do? They go to social media, and they have all of these friends and contacts in social media, and what they do is they expose their father for holding to positions that are against the woke culture. You know what happens to that father? He works at a big corporation. That father loses his job and his livelihood. But the girl didn't care. I mean, naturally, children love their father. Naturally, they do. That's a God-implanted love. But here we have an increase of people who are willing to throw their own flesh and blood under the bus. That's a sign of being without natural affection. You think it's bad now? We've seen nothing yet. The world has seen nothing yet. They've seen examples of it. For example, in Nazi Germany, it was not uncommon, I'm told, for children to sell out their parents as not being Nazi sympathizers. And they knew if they did that, their parents may either be in prison or maybe put to death. It didn't matter to them. But the Lord says more and worse is coming. And the defining thing that will be what makes a person demonstrate this lack of natural affection is whether or not you're identified with me. Not whether you're identified with a political party or an ideology, but whether or not you're identified with me. He said, men shall betray one another. Right? Fathers, children, mothers, children, parents. Didn't matter. And that's we see is just a sapping of natural affection. All that to be said, there is such a thing as a natural sweetness that God has implanted in the human makeup, even after the fall. But the focus of the meal offering is not to be natural sweetness. It is to be a sweetness that can only be defined if you know the God of the Bible. And that's why honey is not to be included in this meal offering.